Let us pray. Your great mercy, Lord, descends to our lives, brings us into the compassion and goodness of your heart. We give you thanks for this company of people, brothers and sisters who love your name, open to your spirit, ready to listen in obedience. Receive our thanks, O God, for all the gifts you've given us, the gift of worship and song, the gift of love and fellowship, companionship, friendship. Mercy all the way. In Jesus' name, amen. I've given you two images of the Trinity. This revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I gave you the image of the country. We inhabit, we enter God largely. God is far more than we are. It's a country we live in, we enter. This country of creation, this country of salvation, and this country of holy living. And they're all the same country. They're not different countries, they're the same country. A dimensioned country, three-dimensioned. And this is what we live in. We can either ignore it, shut our eyes to it, blindfold ourselves, go to sleep, but we can't get out of it. This is the world we live in. You don't have to like it. You don't have to participate in it. But this is the only world there is. This is the world of creation, the world of salvation, the world of holy living. The big world is not the world that's reported in the newspapers or on the television screens. That's the little world. If you could imagine this appropriately, it would be like we have this huge world of the Trinity. And then you've got a little pockmark down here of United States. World Series over here, a little, just a dot. The things that occupy our minds, occupy our attention, is are minuscule, puny, trivial. And I hope in these evenings together I've given you, been able to give you some sense of the largeness that we live in. We don't have to create it, it's there. We don't have to make anything happen, it's happening. But we do have to participate. We're invited. We're an invited people. We can enter this or not, or we can participate or not. Well, I gave you the image of the countries, I gave you the image of the dance, the perichoresis, the three persons of the Trinity, God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not static, not just persons for us to look at. They're moving in this round dance, this square dance, swift, always in relationship, never separate, shifting positions so that you think you're looking at creation, all of a sudden you realize it's salvation you're looking at, or the holy life and creation. It's all happening at the same time. We can't separate these things out, as I have in these evenings we've done this together. Now let me give you another image. Knowing God is the overall theme of what we're about. And we know God quite differently than we know mathematics or our jobs, world history, economics. We know God in relationship and only in relationship. The image of the Trinity that is given to us is God in relationship with Himself. There is no impersonal or abstract or generalized way to know God. He is not a God we can pin down. We can only enter into, participate in God. Imagine two of us up here talking about John. And we're quite excited about what we're talking about. And we're comparing him to other people we've known. We speculate about his, what's his wife's name? What's his child's name? How old is he? Does he really have five daughters? And we're quite enjoying ourselves talking about John Eliot. And then suddenly John steps in and he's with us. What happens? Everything changes, doesn't it? We can no longer talk about him. We have to talk to him. Or even if we were not talking to him, his being there makes a difference in how we talk. He is no longer an object or a thing or a musician or a worship leader or a father or a husband. He is a person. And none of the things that we know about him now are a substitute for who he is himself. That's where we are tonight with the Holy Spirit. We talk about God the Father and about God the Son, but before we've hardly got the words out of our mouths, the Holy Spirit is here. And we can no longer talk about God. Or if we do talk about him, our language, our talk is very different than it would be if he wasn't here. The Holy Spirit means he's here. This is God among us, in us, with us, for us. And what happens then is that we are living now in the presence of God because he is with us. We cannot live any other way. We can live rebelliously. We can live ignorantly. We can live trustfully. We can live obediently, praisingly. But we cannot live without him. He's here. That is the meaning of the Trinity. And that's where we are tonight. Holy, living. Holy Spirit, holy living. When I went to college, I had seen the catalog, and one of the courses that I wanted to take was the French Revolution. I was excited about the French Revolution. I don't know how I had gotten excited about it, but I knew it was a big thing and important, and I knew some stories about it, and so I tried to take the course in the French Revolution, and I was not permitted. It was not for first-year students, so I had a whole year to wait. Anticipation grew. And so my second year in college, I was enrolled in the course in the French Revolution. It was one of the great disappointments of my life. Here is this incredibly important time in history with wonderful action going on all over the place. And I knew a little bit about it. It was just remote stuff, but it was exciting. Venal Danton, the murderous Marat, the giddy Marie Antoinette, ox-like Louis XIV, Robespierre, all those names and stories. But my professor was a woman who, timid, dressed in shapeless silks, black silks, gray silks. And she taught the French Revolution with a timid voice, in these colorless clothes. Everything came out sounding the same, nice, pious. I mean, here I was listening to these words, equality, fraternity, liberty, the bloody guillotine, the dark Bastille, all that wonderful stuff. And here all this came out just in this soft, timid voice. And I knew almost nothing about the French Revolution. And most of what I knew was wrong. She knew everything about the French Revolution. She was competent in both the history and the language. But I knew something she didn't know. I knew it was a revolution. For years after that, you say the French Revolution to me, and I yawned. It took me a long time to recover. Well, a few years later, I found myself behind a pulpit, and I was preaching weekly to a congregation. And I would read these scriptures, study these scriptures, come to the pulpit and preach about this holy life, this Christian life, this life that had been pulled into the Trinity, into the action of God, into the place of God. And people kind of sat there and yawned. Matt Matthews always went to sleep during the creed. How could he go to sleep when you're saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, but by the time we got to the creed, Matt was asleep. Brian McIntyre was in the choir, and he was a bass in the choir. I could see him in the back row comparing stock market tips with the guy next to him. Ralph Belton, a young teenager, rebellious, would sit on the back row, back of the church, reading comic books, Batman, Superman. I'm preaching from Romans. And he's reading Batman. There was a woman who started coming to the church. I didn't know her, but she was just, oh, I could hardly believe it. Thank you, Lord. Here's somebody. She took down everything I said in shorthand. And I thought, I've got one person paying attention to this. And then I found out that she was planning to leave her husband and was practicing her shorthand to get a job. Well, that's when I realized I had my work cut out for me. That if I was going to be a pastor to this congregation in any way that made any sense at all to them or to me, I would have to find out something, convey something to them of what holiness meant, what the holy life was. Not just a nice life, not just a pious life. Not just keeping some rules, not being conventional, not staying out of trouble, but a holy life. The holiness that John sang about, led us about this morning, and it was blazing out of the bush for Moses, that was blazing into vision for John, that was filling the temple and the world, the glory of the earth for Isaiah, that Jesus prayed about for us, his last prayer, chapter 17, that long, full, magnificent prayer, the holy, holy, holy. This excess of life, this blazing out of goodness, of beauty, something contagious, something that makes us alive. Maybe we've lost, I guess we have lost some sense of what the word holy is in our lives these days. because we don't use it much, and when we do use it, maybe it's with some embarrassment. But as we read these scriptures and look through our history, watch people, this is it, isn't it? This holy. Previous centuries to ours, when someone was living this way, the people said, a saint, a holy one. Now we save those kind of exclamations for movie stars or athletes or rich people. We've lost this sense of the wonder and the attractiveness of holy, the holy one. In the early church, you know, they were all called holy ones, saints, hagioi. You didn't have to be conspicuous. You just, what they did was they recognized that the minute you became a Christian, you were in on it. You'd been pulled into the Trinity. You were, the Holy Spirit was there. You were no longer what you were before. You were a participant in the action. You were in the big world, in the large world of creation, salvation. And as you participated in those huge worlds of action, now by the Holy Spirit, you were, I said that wrong. As these great worlds of creation and salvation were enacted before us, you were now pulled into it, part of it, sharing it, living it. The first question we asked for the creation world, creation country, was, what's going on here? And we realized it's something magnificent and we're full of astonishment and wonder. And then, in the country of salvation, we realize we're in history. Things aren't going very well. Why is this such a mess? Why aren't things going well if God did all this? And we're pulled now into a realization that there's suffering and there's death and that Jesus did it. And that the way that we live in this is not by getting out of it, but by getting further into it, following Jesus into it. But having seen all of this and realized what's going on, we all of us want to get in on it somehow or other. We don't like just being on the sidelines. And the minute we step into it, this world of creation and salvation, we're living the holy life. This is holy living. It's not being necessarily conspicuously good, not doing anything wrong. It's being in on what God is doing, invited by God to be in on what God is doing. And this, friends, is the largest, most human thing that we can do. This is what makes us human beings. This is what we're made for. This is why we're called souls. Soul is our capacity for God. Soul is the designation that we have, the language word we have, to identify that which nobody else notices or which is not accounted for by anything else except by God. Let me draw you a picture. If you look at me, as you are, you can, this is not a psychology lesson. This is just trying to kind of make some sense out of common stuff. If you just look at me, you can tell I have a body. So that's pretty obvious. And you can also tell just by observation that I have a mind. You can't see my mind, but you can see the evidence of it. If I was just spewing out nonsense syllables, you'd know it pretty well, and one of you would take me away and save the embarrassment of sitting through someone who's lost their mind. So while you can't see the mind, it's not difficult to tell if it's working or not. So we have a mind. But what makes me who I am and what you cannot see is this capacity for God. We call it the image of God, perhaps. There are different ways to to describe it or to designate it. In the scriptures, there are several words. They're kind of a field of words: spirit, heart, loins. But soul is the most comprehensive term in scripture we have for this central core identity we have that marks us as gods, that has a capacity for God. Now, what I want you to just notice for a minute is that the way we've been brought up and trained and educated in our society is that we give enormous attention to our bodies. We have athletic stadiums, arenas, hospitals, our body. We care about our body, and we have a huge industry of taking care of our body in athletics and in medicine. So our body gets a lot of attention. I'll just put down a couple of things here: sports, doctors, architecturally in stadia, arenas, hospitals. And our mind. We have schools, universities, give an enormous amount of attention to our minds, training our minds, learning things. So we have schools, universities, teachers, professors, libraries. And the architectural evidence of care for our minds is everywhere. And soul. We do give attention to our soul. Churches, shrines, chapels, conference centers like this. Now, the thing that I want to note is that until the last couple of hundred years, every civilization that we know anything about mostly gave attention, let me use a different color here, mostly gave attention to the soul. This is who we are. And so the civilization itself, this is regardless of religion, soul was the primary concern of what people were doing. And they would leave architectural remains behind proving that. But in the last couple of hundred years, actually it's more like 300, slowly our concern for the mind have increased more and more and more. Science, economics, other things have developed to do this. And so what's happened is the concern for the body has grown, and concern for the mind has grown, and the soul is not denied, but it's just a trickle down the middle. The kind of time we spend. Now, even in the church, this has happened. We have a lot of concern in the church for right doctrine. Theology. We have a lot of concern in the church for morals, ethics, behavior, what you do with your body. But how much concern for our souls? prayer, worship. I'm glad to hear John say that he sees increased awareness and response to this. That's wonderful. There's hope. And we're here doing that. We're part of that. Now, what we're after is not to denigrate the body, not to say the body's not important, not to say the mind is not important, but to try to push back the boundaries here so that we have room for soul largely. So the soul becomes the large central concern that we have. We learn to pray again. We learn to worship again. We learn to pay attention not just to our doing, not just to our thinking, but to our being, who we really are. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing us not to the exclusion of this. What happens, actually, is that when the soul is working rightly, it pulls the mind into this. It pulls the body into this. You've all known people who have wonderful minds. They know the Bible inside and out. They have doctrine down just cold, and you're just bored to death around them. Now, how can that happen? They know all about God, and you're bored with them. And then you have friends that, you know, they use their body terrifically. They keep all the rules. They never get dirty. They just do everything right. And you just can't stand to be around them. You just get, you know, claustrophobic around all that righteousness. And how can that be? How can people use their bodies so wonderfully in behavior and in causes, sometimes social causes, political causes, but they're mean people? How does that happen? But the solution isn't to eliminate the body or eliminate the mind. It's to convert the body into God attention, God response, Godness, goodness. So when we're talking about holy living, we're not talking simply about thinking rightly or behaving rightly. We're talking about who we are participating in this dance of the Trinity, being partner now with not talking about God or doing something for God, but being in the presence of God in our lives, with our lives. John's Gospel again. The Gospel, while honoring our experience, doesn't begin with our experience. I've tried to give a sense of our experience in each of these three areas, how we get in on this. But that's not where it begins. It begins with Jesus, begins with the Gospel. And what the Gospel does in terms of holy living is bring us Jesus' resurrection, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do is is read you a few verses. I read you some of John 17 this morning, but he had a long conversation with his disciples, remember, before he was crucified. And in this long conversation, which concluded with the prayer in John 17, he made several references to the Spirit. The first is in John 14, 15. If you love me, show it by doing what I've told you. I will talk to the Father, and he'll provide you another friend. I've translated comforter or paraclete, friend, so that you will always have someone with you. This friend is the Spirit of truth. In verse 25, I'm telling you these things while I'm still living with you. The friend, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send at my request, will make everything plain to you. He will remind you of all the things I have told you. I'm leaving you well and whole. That's my parting gift to you, peace. I don't leave you the way you're used to being left, feeling abandoned, bereft. So don't be upset. Don't be distraught. And in 15:26, when the friend I plan to send you from the Father comes, the Spirit of truth issuing from the Father, he will confirm everything about me. 16, verse 7. Let me say it again, this truth. It's better for you that I leave. If I don't leave, the friend won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And in 16:13, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't handle them now. But when the friend comes, the Spirit of the truth, he will take you by the hand and guide you into all the truth there is. He won't draw attention to himself, but will make sense out of what is about to happen, and indeed out of all that I have done and said. Well, that gets you ready for this. The day of resurrection, Jesus has come from the tomb. He's been seen and met by Mary. And then later in chapter 20, later on that day, the disciples had gathered together, but fearful of the Jews, had locked all the doors in the house. Jesus entered, stood among them, and said, "Peace to you." Then he showed them his hands and side. The disciples, seeing the Master with their own eyes, were exuberant. Jesus repeated his greeting, "Peace to you. Just as the Father sent me, I send you." Then he took a deep breath and breathed unto them, into them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the resurrected Jesus now breathing into them the Holy Spirit, the life of the Trinity now in them. Peace be with you, wholeness, forgiveness, everything that the Father does, the Son does now in us. We're in on this. We're participants in this. We're not spectators at it. We're not arguers about it. We're in on this. We are. Right now, we have been since that moment in which we believed. A few years ago, I was preaching to my congregation. I usually prepared my sermons quite carefully and stuck to what I'd prepared. But sometimes things just happened, and in the middle of this sermon, I just said something I hadn't really planned on saying, but I said, "You know what I wish? I wish that everybody in this church tomorrow would go out into the streets of Bel Air and they'd have t-shirts on. And on the t-shirts it would say, 'I got pregnant at Christ Our King Church.'" I was preaching on the text, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Just seemed like a good thing to say at the time. That this life, it was no longer a life. We were talking about it. It was in us. And we were advertising it. Well, that night, under cover of darkness, some of the college kids in the congregation came by. I was driving a van at the time, and they had a big cardboard sign that said, "I got pregnant at Christ Our King Church." They hung it on the back of my van. I came out in the morning, of course, didn't go to the back of my van and got in. I drove. through town all that day, making making hospital calls, home visits. I thought it was all over with. And then, 2 or 3 years later, Jan and I were out of town, and one of our college kids, one of those same college kids, came to pick us up at the airport, and he had three girls with him, and they all had jumpsuits on with pillows in them, and they all had little signs on, "I got pregnant at Christ Our King Church." I don't think I'd recommend it as an evangelism program. But it's the language of Scripture, this pregnancy language, this language of getting in on it so that we're no longer outsiders to the Trinity. We're insiders to the Trinity. All these marvelous things that are going on. And we're looking here and we're looking there. And, you know, we say, well, where's it happening this week? And what church is it going to happen in best? And we become dilettantes of religion. And by baptism and confession, we've been made insiders. They're in on this. This is our country, the country of creation, the country of salvation. We're living it. Or we're invited to be living it. Holy living. Living which has a kind of zest and integrity and exuberance and intensity to it. It's the life of God, God's creation, God's salvation, and now the Holy Spirit making all that alive in us. And keep looking for excitement someplace else, but it's here. Our family was in the mountains hiking one day. It was several days backpacking. We were in a little chalet in the Rocky Mountains. And we were sitting inside, and somebody said they spotted a grizzly. Well, those of you who know about grizzlies know that it's there. That's part of the excitement of the backcountry, is grizzlies, these magnificent beasts. Beautiful, but dangerous. You never, unpredictable. They, you never know what they're going to do, but you still want to see them because that's important. So we all ran out of the chalet. There were maybe about 15 people in this little place. And the person spotted them and spotted the grizzly in a little meadow below us. We were all there in this little, looking, our binoculars, trying to find this grizzly. And we were there for, doing this for maybe 7 or 8 minutes. And then my daughter, who was about 10 years old, said, "There he is!" And it was behind us. And we all turned around. And there's the grizzly, 20 feet away. And we all dove for the chalet again. And that is what they call a paradigm shift. Do you know, every time we hear this gospel, if we're listening, really listening, we're in for a paradigm shift. He's right there. We weren't looking that way. And there he is. Jesus, suddenly among the disciples, they weren't looking for him, or they were looking for him in some other way, and there he is, breathing on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you." Amen.